You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 Mile North, the Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will start out our new series called Christmas Family Style. In today's message, we will be looking at scripture that deals with family, seeing how we can understand better living out God's plan for this generation in the generations to come. Our scripture text comes from Psalms chapter 71, starting in verse 17. Today's message is entitled, All in the Family.
Well, we're starting this holiday month with a new series that we're called Christmas Family Style. And the reason we're doing that is because almost every person will connect with family in some form or another during this holiday season, whether it's face-to-face or through FaceTime. So what I'd like to do today as we begin this series is read a passage, and I want you to do it with me. We'll read it out loud together. And it kind of serves as the core text for this whole series. It's not what you would really call a classic Christmas text, but it conveys the ideas of multiple generations of a family working together to instill a singular message about God. And so this is found in the Psalms, Psalm 71. So let's read together. You can read from your outline or you can read on the screen. Here we go. Let's read. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, until I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. You see, God has this plan that life and love and wisdom, and especially knowing Him, should be passed along from one generation to another generation. It's God's plan that there be a generation with knowledge and wisdom and insight, and that's the gray generation that's referenced in the passage. And by the way, from a biblical point of view, it is not a bad thing to be a gray head. In fact, it's kind of a cool thing. I just want to pause right now. I want to show you this is from the book of Proverbs. Again, this is just the book of, we need to read this out loud together. Here we go. Let's read it. Gray hair is a crown of glory. That's right there in the Bible, friends. And a gray beard is just off the charts glorious. I mean, it's just right off the top. The idea that the psalmist expresses is that each generation would devote themselves to imparting something true and something meaningful and something lasting to the next generation, so that from generation to generation, we will proclaim your praise. And the primary means that God designed to pass along these timeless truths and values is the family. The family, biblically speaking, is the first and most basic relational unit of any society. Now, we have an entire team at Journey that we call our Next Gen Ministry Team. Pastor Ryan Tucker served as our missions pastor when he first joined our staff a couple of years ago. But after some staff transitions last year, he started leading our Next Gen Ministry Team. And God has grown his heart more toward ministering, not just to children, but to the whole family. Because what we understand is it doesn't matter how cool or enticing our children's and student ministry programming is for an hour or two each weekend. If a child is living without any spiritual formation support at home, then we will not live out this generation-to-generation vision that the psalmist speaks of. So our Next Gen Ministry Team is looking at how do we help families flourish? How do we declare God's truth to the next generation? How can we be a healthy, multi-generational church? Now, some of you know this. There are a lot of churches in our day, and they just kind of age and they die. They don't change much. And in fact, many churches, I have learned, would prefer death with dignity over change with pain. And that's a gradual process. And oftentimes, if you're in one of those churches, you don't even recognize it. But it happens all the time. Churches like that don't have many children running around the building. Don't have a lot of teen ministry going on. And then there are some churches in our day that spring up where seemingly everybody is younger. I mean, they all kind of dress alike and listen to the same music, but they're missing the whole generation-to-generation vibe. There are not very many churches that are flourishing, that are authentic, multi-generational community. So our hope is not just to have a growing next-gen ministry. We want to be a flourishing multi-gen ministry. We believe that's God's calling for Journey Christian Church. And while that sounds good and that sounds noble, it's not easy to pull off. There are a lot of challenges in leading healthy multi-gen ministries. Part of the challenge that we have is that sometimes when churches start talking about families, then there are people who are divorced or childless or widowed or never married. And they can kind of feel left out of that conversation. And that's not God's plan at all, nor is that the heart of our ministry. We want our church to be an expression of the new family that Jesus came to give us, and we want to help our biological and adoptive families that we're all a part of to be better, to be stronger, and to be healthier. So let's head into this series together, and let's hear what the scriptures have to say about living in biblical families. In this first message today, I want to walk you through what my favorite writer, John Ortberg, calls the three critical moments in the history of the family. We're going to look at some great and some not so great moments in the history of the family. Understanding these three critical moments will put you way ahead of the game when it comes to living out God's plan for the generations, and will help us understand why the idea of family goes so deep in each of us. The first moment we want to talk about comes way back before time, and trying to communicate about things before time is a challenge, so we have to use our holy imaginations. Listen to how John Ortberg describes this scene. He says, imagine one day God is there with his angels and God says, I have an idea. I'm going to create the family. And an angel says, what is a family? And God says, I'm very excited about this idea. Of course, I'm excited about all my ideas, because one of the cool things about being God is you never have a bad idea, right? But this one, he says, is kind of unique. The family is going to be the way that I connect people, just kind of bind them together in love with each other. And it's going to work like this. Adult grown-up people will sign up to take care of tiny little strangers. And the angel asks, are they going to get paid? And God says, no, actually, that little stranger is going to cost them a lot of money. Not only that, that little stranger won't even be able to talk at first. It will just scream and cry, and they'll have to guess why. It will make them lose sleep, and it will cause messes that they'll have to clean up. It will be utterly dependent upon them. They will have to watch that kid 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and then when it turns two, that little stranger will be able to say fascinating words like mine and no, and it will throw tantrums. And then God said, I'm thinking about inventing something called puberty. I'm not too sure about that one yet, but if I do, then they'll get these wonderful things called hormones that will go crazy. And odd things will happen to their growing bodies. They'll get pimples and their voices will crack and their limbic systems will melt down. And eventually they'll grow out of it. And just when they're mature and beautiful and interesting and able to contribute, they will move far, far away. That's the idea of the family. And God says, what do you think? And the angels kind of shuffle around and look down at their feet and whisper amongst them, who's going to tell him? I don't want to tell him. And finally, they elbow Gabriel to the front and he softly says, Lord, nobody's going to want to do that. Who would sign up for that? Why would they do it? And then God gets really excited. He says, this is the coolest part. They won't even know why. They'll just look at that little body and they'll look down at those little hands and those little feet and they'll think that tiny little stranger is beautiful, even though that baby looks like every other baby and even though all babies look like Winston Churchill. And they'll think this baby is beautiful. And then one day that little stranger will smile at them and they'll think they've won the lottery. They won't have words to describe how they feel. And one day that little stranger is going to say dada and mama. And then those little arms and hands will open up and they'll reach out and they'll wrap themselves around their neck. And it's going to feel to that grown up for the first time. Now they understand why arms and hands were created. You see, what it's really all about, in kind of a sneaky way, what families are really all about is grace. Grace is at the core and fundamental to our universe because grace is fundamental to the character of God. You know, we sometimes think about grace as if it's just the forgiveness of sin. And of course, grace includes forgiveness of our sin, but it's way bigger. It goes way beyond that. God was gracious way before anybody ever sinned. Grace just refers to the gratuitous goodness, the generous, self-giving love of God. And that's why he created the family. Children, the next generation, will learn that they are loved and prized and belong before they've ever done a single thing to deserve it. Then the grown-ups, the parents, the old or older generation, they will learn that when they give, they receive. When they give the most, they receive the most. That giving is the best way to live. And in this way, they'll learn about God's kingdom. This is going to be the beauty of generations living together. It will be grace expressed, grace incarnate. And then one day, God says, I will tell them, I am your father, and you are my daughter, and you are my son, and they'll get it. That's the idea of the family. The Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus, and he said these words, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The whole idea of the family is an expression of the character and the love and the grace of God. The family is a reflection of who God is. And Paul goes on to say in that same section, verse 17, he says, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love. You see, that's the whole idea of what families do. Families have a power to root and establish certain things in our lives. And Paul, of course, says, I want you to have this being rooted and established love in you. That's what families are supposed to do. They root and establish those things. And then along with all the Lord's people, he says, we'll be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. This is the first moment in the history of the family. And I just want to say to you, if you want to know why family goes so deep in the heart of every person here, no matter how old you are, no matter how together you may look, no matter what your religious views are, whether you believe the Bible is true or not, why the word family evokes such strong emotions and touches longings and hopes and dreams inside of us that no other word does, you have to start here. This is why people will make long trips at great expense back to places they left long ago and sometimes eagerly to be with people during this time of year, even if it was not really a healthy expression of family, because there's something about family that strikes a chord deep within each of us that cannot be silenced and cannot be shaken off. The family is God's idea, and it is meant to mirror the ultimate truth and reality that is at the center of our universe, that holds our universe together. And what is that? It is the Trinitarian family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The family is not some arbitrary, disposable social structure that can be altered to fit the current culture's ideas. The family is not just some biological mechanism that happens to be a handy way to pass on DNA of the human gene pool so we can keep reproducing. The family was created by God to be a reflection of His character. The family is a mini manifestation of the kingdom of God. And the family is the primary vehicle of God's grace. That's the family. There's never been an idea like it. That was a good moment. Then comes the second moment. The second critical moment in the history of the family. And this is a not so good moment. This is when the first husband and the first wife of the first family disobey God for the first time and they commit the first sin. And most of you know about this story. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Just not too many weeks ago, we spent several weeks going through Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 in a series of messages called Made. And so we talked about what it means to be made in the image of God. And so we won't go into a lot of detail on that, only to point out this, that the first sin had a tremendous, devastating impact on the family, and every sin always devastates the family first. So the man and the woman eat the forbidden food, and God says, "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "Yes, I did it. It's all my fault. I'm so sorry. Put the blame squarely on me." Is that what the man said? You paid attention when we did that series, didn't you? Now, what did the man say? "The woman. The woman you put here with me, she literally forced the fruit in my mouth and made me chew it." It's a bit of a paraphrase, but not too far off from reality here. Only one other human being in the whole world, and the man blames her. And did you notice he does not even call her by name? He does not say, "Eve gave me a bite of fruit." No, he says, "The woman." That's what we do in our families when things go wrong, right? You know what that son of yours did today? Or your mother says, you ever hear her say stuff like that in your family? I think I've told you before about the little 7-year-old boy. He was sitting on the steps of his house waiting for his dad to come home from work, and he looked troubled. Dad pulled in the driveway, got out of the car. He said, "Son, what's wrong?" Little boy looked up at him. He said, "Frankly, Dad, I can't take your wife anymore." And Adam is not so subtly saying, "She wasn't my idea. You put her here." So there's a blame game thing going on. That explains a lot, doesn't it? It explains so much of what's happening in the history of families. Let's imagine what happened later on when Adam and Eve debriefed this not so great moment. Because husbands and wives debrief not so great moments, right? Do you think Eve said, "Adam, honey, I admire your courage in pointing out to God where it was my fault. I did give you the fruit, and thanks so much for telling God about that." You think that's how that moment went? I bet Adam slept on the cold, hard ground for many nights for that brilliant move, don't you? So there's blame, there's deceit, there's cowardice, there's denial, there's unresolved conflict, and they all started right there. Let me ask you, you see that in your family? I know I do in mine. If you've ever read through the first book of Genesis, or the first book of the Bible, Genesis, one of the things that will strike you when you read through the book of Genesis, it's the story of families. It's not the story you might expect. It's not the story of great nations or armies or organizations or corporations, but it's a story of families. According to the scripture, the story of humanity is not played out on battlefields or courtyards or palaces or vast expanses of geography or in corporate boardrooms, but in the home, the family. And not just families, but deeply dysfunctional families. You ever read about what went on in those families recorded in the book of Genesis? I've rehearsed some of this with you before, but we need to take another quick pass at this again, shall we? The first brothers, Cain and Abel, they don't get along so well, do they? And then there's a murderer named Lamech who comes along and introduces the practice of polygamy to the human race. Later, a man named Noah gets drunk, lies naked in his tent, and one of his sons sees all this and takes some kind of perverse delight in it. And when Noah sobers up, he pronounces a generational curse on one of his sons, and Noah is called the most righteous man in his generation. That may be setting the bar kind of low. Abraham, one of the most revered and celebrated personalities in all the scriptures by three world religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, lies like Pinocchio to save his own skin. He says his wife Sarah is really his sister because she's so beautiful, he's afraid a more powerful man is going to want her for his harem and kill him to get to her. And he does that not just once, he does it twice. He later has a child with Sarah's servant girl and then eventually abandons both that child and the child's mom. His other son, his favorite son, Isaac, and his wife, when he grows up, spends their time playing favorites with their twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, with the help of his mom who favored him, deceives his dad and cheats his brother out of his birthright. His brother vows to kill Jacob, and Jacob flees for his life. Jacob will then go on to marry two women who happen to be sisters, so the original sister wives are right there. He has children with both of them and with both their servant girls. He favors one of his sons, Joseph, so much that the brothers want to kill him, and they tried to kill him, but they ended up selling him into slavery, and they lied about it, and they covered it up for years and years. Friends, these families are like Jerry Springer guest. And that's just the first book of the Bible. And what's interesting is the writer of Genesis doesn't try to cover up any of this embarrassing, messy stuff up. Because there's never been a golden age of the family. Because families are made up of little sinners who grow up to be big sinners. That's just what we are by nature. And it all started with a bite of fruit. One more thing. It's through these strange, dysfunctional, messed up, wacko families that we read about there that God is present and working to keep his dream of redemption alive. It was through these families that are laid open and bare before us in all of their humanity and brokenness that God brought to the world a Savior that we so desperately needed. Listen to me. The church is not a place for successful, together, healthy families to gather and smugly congratulate themselves on how well they're doing. The church is a place for people and families that are broken and marred and hurting by sin to come and confess our need for God to do what only God can do, and we turn our families over to him because I'm not God and you're not God and our families are not God and we can't do this by ourselves. We can't even do it together. Only God can take a mess of a family and bring forth from it a Messiah. And that leads us to the third great moment in the history of the family. And that's the coming of the Messiah. Let's recap. The first critical moment in the family, in the history of the family, is it's God's idea. It's an expression of his grace. And then there's a horrible moment that happens when all violence and anger and deceit and betrayal and hurt and woundedness just starts oozing out of the human race. That's the second critical moment in family history. So where's our hope? That's what we all want to know. Is there any hope for us and for our messed up families? And that leads us to the third critical moment in family history. There is hope, and this hope has a name, and his name is Jesus. But even Jesus' entrance into a real world family seemed kind of odd to most people. Now, you know, the first book in the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was one of the followers of Jesus, and it's his biography of the story of the life of Jesus. And Matthew's gospel does not begin the way you might expect it to. Matthew did not start his biography of Jesus' life with a birth in Bethlehem. He went back farther. He went way back. He did not start by saying, once upon a time, a woman named Mary was visited by an angel. He did not begin with sweet little baby Jesus lying in a manger. He began somewhere else, somewhere that to us might seem irrelevant and unnecessary and quite frankly boring. He began with the genealogical record of Jesus' family. Now, it's not unheard of to start the biography of a famous person with a genealogy. The Biography Network, a network solely dedicated to telling the stories of celebrities and history makers, often begin their biographical accounts by telling where people were born and who their parents were and grandparents were and what their country of origin is and what they did for a living and so on. But what's unusual about Matthew's genealogy is it includes some people in the ancestral record of Jesus that kind of leaves you scratching your head. The fact that Jesus even has a genealogy is somewhat remarkable. The only people who had their family history written up were kings or emperors because they were the only ones wealthy enough to hire historians. There's not many genealogies of first century Jewish carpenters floating around out there. There's only one of those. You only get genealogies of spectacular people whose ancestry would be deemed important for future generations to know about. And here's how they usually work. Kings and emperors would hire historians to trace their family back to make a connection to somebody significant to validate their claim to the throne, because being born in the royal line has always been a significant matter. But as historians have studied these things through the years, not only in the Bible, but in other places in history, they have discovered it's not uncommon for there to be gaps in the genealogical records. And sometimes those gaps represent a significant number of years. In other words, when they add up the years represented by the people's lives listed, there's too many years and not enough people. So what they've concluded is it was customary to skip entire generations in those ancient records to connect people to those who were considered the best of their bloodline and to delete those who would be an embarrassment. Now you ask, why would they do that? It's the same reason you don't talk about your cousin Eddie or your Uncle Carl. I mean, there are people in your family you don't want anybody looking up. Am I right? You don't want them looked up. You want them hushed up. And so people say they spell their last name different than us. They spell theirs with a Y. That's a different family of Smiths. What's incredibly ironic about Matthew's genealogy is while most kings and emperors and royalty go out of their way to omit embarrassing relatives from their family histories, Matthew seems to go out of his way to include people in the ancestral line of Jesus who were an embarrassment to the Old Testament. We're talking about people who have strange, R-rated, violent, bizarre backgrounds that we probably would not want associated with our family heritage. Just a quick glance at the lineage of Jesus sets the stage for this. First of all, typical ancient Jewish genealogies listed only men. Father, son, father, son, father, son. Yet Matthew mentions four women in the list, and they're the wrong four, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, we got Tamar the trickster and Rahab the hooker and Ruth the Gentile and Bathsheba, the most infamous other woman in the history of the world. And most of the men he lists there, when you research their background, they are not Father of the Year nominees. The irony is that while Matthew is building his case that, yes, Jesus is of divine origin, he is the Son of God, and yes, he's from the right human bloodline, the line of David, he goes out of his way to make the case that there are some grade A, top of the line sinners Jesus is associated with in his family history. There are people who have done some things you and I would never dream of. And as he weaves this tapestry of ancestors who are related to Jesus, it's as if Matthew highlights and underscores and bolds the sinfulness of those we wouldn't even want brought up. Why would he do that? Because Matthew didn't want his readers to miss the point that the story of Jesus is not the story of another religious teacher who's come to condemn the rest of us. This is a story of a unique person who's come to do what no other person could do, to seek and to save that which is lost. And to prove it, every name in his ancestral list is a testimony to the messy grace of God. But the messiness of Jesus' family isn't just reflected in his ancestors. It can be seen in his immediate family. You see, Jesus was God come down to earth. He was God in human flesh. God with skin on him. He became human, and he became part of a real family with real siblings, and a real mom, and a real dad, and all the real struggles you have when you're part of a real family. And so we read, Jesus starts his ministry. And believe it or not, when he starts his ministry, Jesus' family is not cheering him on. They're looking at how he's hanging out with sinners, with people that good Jewish families avoided. And they're looking at how he's kind of taking on the respectable people, the rabbis and the priest. And he's kind of challenging them and saying some things that they would feel uncomfortable with. And it's not reflecting well on them. And so look at what it says in Mark chapter 3, early on in Jesus' ministry. When his family heard about this, what is the this? Well, you go back and read. Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus healed a man of paralysis, and he said, by the way, your sins are forgiven too. And he was doing all. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Now, I want you to look at that phrase for just a moment. They went to take charge of him. How do you think that worked out? Do you ever think that about somebody in your family? Somebody needs to take charge of Aunt Mabel. Somebody needs to stop her. Somebody needs to tell him. You ever think that? Maybe they're concerned for Jesus' safety. Maybe they're concerned their family's reputation is getting trashed. People are going to start looking at them kind of weird because of what Jesus is doing. So here's what's happening in case you miss it. They're actually planning on doing an intervention with Jesus, and they're going to pull him out of what he's doing, and they're going to take him back home and make him a respectable carpenter again. That's what's happening in this passage. And so they show up where Jesus is teaching, and someone says to Jesus, hey, your mother and brothers are wanting to see you outside. And Jesus realizes what's going down. And he says this remarkable statement, who are my mother and brothers? And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, kind of like we're gathered today to listen. And I think he said with a sweep of his arms, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, in our modern Western families where we kind of drift in and out of each other's lives, we might think those words would be mildly shocking and no doubt hurtful, but in Jesus' day, they were scandalous. The family of origin bond was tight and inseparable, as with many non-Western cultures today. It was normal for children to live close to their parents, if not with their parents. The family unit would often be a business unit as well. So they worked together, they lived together, they shared everything in common. But Jesus is making a declaration. I'm starting a new kind of family. That's what he's saying here. And this is the third critical moment in the history of the family. Jesus is starting a new kind of family, and he's saying, all human beings who love God and follow me, they will be part of my family, and that means you will become brothers and sisters with each other, and you'll be committed to each other in love. And this will be true spiritually, but not just spiritually. You see, Jesus' intention for his new family was not to come together occasionally on a weekend worship service. They were to become family, and this is true emotionally. This is true relationally. This is true psychologically, and it's true financially. This new relational structure Jesus puts into place becomes a reality. And in the ancient world, this all-inclusive family springs into being, and there'd never been a family quite like this one that transcended status and gender and background and nationality and age and generations and language and skin color and cultures. And it really happened. The church, as revealed in the book of Acts, sprang into being, and there's never been anything like it before or since. And at its core was a single command of Jesus. All of Jesus' teachings kind of culminated in this command. He said, my command is this, love one another as I have loved you. And sometimes that love may be confrontational, and sometimes it may be painful, but always giving. But love one another as I've loved you. Now Jesus says, you go do that for each other. You become brothers. You become sisters. So one day, Jesus says, I'm going to start a new family. I'm going to welcome everybody into it. And it's especially going to have this way of attracting people who felt like they were outsiders. I think one of the most poignant statements in all of Scripture and perhaps all of literature comes from another psalm, Psalm 27. And some of you might know the pain of these words. The psalmist says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. The most significant language in the New Testament for becoming a Christian is the phrase, born again. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're spiritually reborn by the Holy Spirit into the new family of Jesus. We are transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of light. God becomes our Father. Our sins are canceled. We're given a new name, Christian. We're given a new inheritance, freedom, hope, glory, all the resources of heaven. We're given new brothers and sisters, other Christians. Discipleship at its core is putting off the sinful patterns and ingrained habits of our biological families and being transformed to live as members of Christ's new family. If you don't hear anything else, please hear this. The great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that your biological family of origin does not determine your destiny. God does. Amen? What has gone before you is not what you have to become. God's intention is that we grow up into mature men and mature women, transformed by the indwelling presence of Christ, so that we can honor our parents and our cultures and our histories, even though they're all messed up and they're all flawed. But we honor and obey the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name above all. That is God's plan for the generations. And so from one generation to the next generation, we will proclaim His marvelous deeds. Would you stand with me right now? Let's stand together. Father, I want to thank You for just some time to look again in Your Word and begin to understand why family matters. There's going to be a lot of conversation about family, and already has been over the Thanksgiving holiday and the Christmas holiday that's coming up, and people are going to travel and some families are going to come here. And we know that all of our families have those members that can be difficult. Sometimes we add with our own issues to that difficulty. All of our families are messed up, even the best among us. And so God, out of that mess, You brought a Messiah who had His own messy family and His own reality that He needed to deal with. And yet, God, You showed us grace and truth through the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would be people in the new family of Jesus who would be full of grace and full of truth in our church family and in our biological and adoptive families. Because that's only where healing can come. That's only where change can be made. So help us to continue to put off those things that would not lead us into the kingdom, and to put on those things, Jesus, that You've brought to us to teach us to live a new way, a new life, a new family through Your name. We pray this now in Jesus' name. We all agreed and said,
thanks for listening to this message, All in the Family, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.